Be seated. Thank you for coming and being with us this morning, especially if you are visiting with us today. We appreciate you very much. This evening, I will be away. I'll be up in Augusta, Kansas. I've been asked to participate in their summer series, and the preacher there, Brother Michael Harmon, will be here. He was here last year in the same setup, and he does a marvelous job, and he's going to be speaking tonight on the subject of why Christians quit. And he told me that, I think he told me that this is going to come from Hebrews, the second chapter. So I would encourage you to come back this evening and share in that time with them. I do want to just take a moment to ask your prayers, especially this morning, for our sister Doris Reynolds. It is almost unbelievable what that lady has been going through over the last several months. Almost daily, she has been hit by something that has just been hard to deal with. Please be praying for her. She has a marvelous spirit and attitude, but she texted my wife the other day, and she says, "Am I going crazy?" Be praying for her. And then, of course, our brother Dale Rose in the hospital. He fell last Sunday morning at the house, broke a hip. They got him to the hospital. He had surgery Sunday night. The hip part is recovering nicely, but he's having some trouble with blood pressure, so they're not able to get him up and move him around doing physical therapy like they want. And this is making it more difficult. So please be praying for Dell and also for Jean. Brother Vern Ellis is not here this morning, but today is his birthday. And keep that in mind. Last week, I brought the first two lessons in a series of lessons on what the Bible calls the mystery of God. Essentially, that phrase refers to God's plan of salvation. And I know when we use that expression, plan of salvation, that we think, well, everybody knows what we mean by that. And the reality is, almost nobody really understands that at all. I'm using that expression, plan of salvation, to refer to how a holy and just God can forgive sinful people like us. I'm not talking about the why he does that. I'm talking about the how. How can God forgive us? On what basis can there be any reconciliation of a holy God with sinful people? And I know that for many people, that's no big deal. They think that God is a loving and merciful being, and that's true. And they think that it's just in his nature to forgive and to forget, and that also is true. But even God, with all of his love and all of his mercy and all of his grace, even God cannot just ignore sin. And here's why. We would all like it, I'm sure, if we didn't have to answer for our sins, wouldn't we? But would we like it if everybody else also got off scot-free? Think about that. Of course, we want God to forgive us our little sins, our lies, our bad attitudes, our indiscretions, our secret sins. But do we want the same treatment for those who lie to us, who get mad and blow up at us, who cheat and defraud us out of our hard-earned money? If someone broke into your home and raped your wife and murdered your children, which happens way too often these days, do you think it would be okay if God said to that person, "Don't worry about it. I forgive you"? Would that be okay with you? I don't think so. You see, the truth is, no one wants to live in a world where everyone is free to do whatever they want without any accountability whatever. I know it seemed like we're already living in that kind of a world, but that's my point. We don't like it, do we? We say, that isn't right. Now, we may want to pick and choose the rules we live by, but we want everybody else to live by all the rules. We don't want to live in a world where there is no justice. And the only way that you can have a world that is just is if there is somehow some kind of ultimate accountability. And God said He's going to hold the world accountable. But do you understand the only way that God can do that is if He is just Himself? So you see, it just isn't possible for God to simply say, "Ollie, ollie, else and free." He can't do that. If He's holy and just Himself, which He is, then every sin has to be punished. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, isn't it? In that passage, the writer there says, we must pay closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he goes on to give a reason or an explanation for why we need to pay closer attention to the things that we have heard. In verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "For since the message that was spoken by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation as the gospel provides to us?" You see, the immutable divine law of justice still stands. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? So it is no easy thing, I'm telling you. It's no easy thing for God to forgive men their sins. But before the world began, knowing that even then, before the world began, He knew what men were going to do. And how they would, every one of them, sin against Him. He planned how justice could be served and still be just Himself. That's the point that Paul made there in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I asked you to look at that passage last week and spend some time thinking about it. But look at that passage again. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see that, don't you? Here it is in a nutshell. Paul said God did this. He brought about this amazing, incredible work we're calling the mystery of God. He did this so that he might be just and still the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You understand that God has to be just. But he also desperately wanted to find some way to justify those who had sinned against him. What I really want you to notice in that passage is this. Paul makes clear that this plan, what he's talking about here, this scheme of redemption, who is at the very heart of it? Three times Paul mentions in that short few verses, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. To the Colossian Christians, Paul wrote that his desire for them was that they might reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To understand the mystery of God, you have to know and you have to understand who Christ is. And to understand the mystery of God, you have to know and you have to understand what Christ did and what he's still doing. God's plan was this. He would pay the penalty for man's sin himself. But what is the penalty for sin? It's death, isn't it? Well, can God die? Can he be put to death? The Bible declares the immortality of God. What does that mean? It means that he is not subject to death. He is not mortal. He is not capable of dying. That's what the psalmist declared in Psalms 102, beginning of verse 25, when he said, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end to them." So if God cannot die, how could he pay the penalty for man's sin? Now we are beginning to see why this was such a mystery and how all of this begins to fit together. God would pay the penalty for man's sin himself by allowing all of the transgressions and the sins of every person to be laid upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the mystery is the truly incredible way that God designed and executed everything that led up to the coming of Christ and that has followed since Christ came. And I want you to see, I wish I had the ability to impart to you this understanding, but I want you to see that everything in the entire Old Testament is pointing to Christ. I don't think that people understand that. I don't think many people really know what to do with the Old Testament. Paul tells us that we are to rightly divide it. But if we don't know what its purpose was, why it was given, we're probably not going to be able to rightly divide it, are we? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, in the context of of being tempted by the devil, Jesus made a statement that may be more relevant than we realize. The devil had tried to get him to turn some stones into bread. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. And with really an affront to his identity, he said, "If you are the Son of God." And with an appeal to his craving for food, he urged Jesus to turn some stones into bread. But Jesus refused even that temptation, either to prove that he was the Son of God or to staunch his hunger. But here's what he said in responding to that. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." John chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." In another place, John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Well, if life is found in Jesus, and man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that means that every word of Scripture is either pointing us towards Christ or it is pointing us back to Christ. Let your mind dwell on that a little while, and you begin to see why this is called the mystery of God. Think about the prophets, for example. What's interesting, really, is that the prophets of the Old Testament, they knew God was doing something. They just didn't know exactly what he was. Over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning of verse 10, Peter alludes to this when he says this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of God in them, or Christ in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look." The prophets knew something was in the works, but they just didn't know what. As the centuries of history rolled by, God was giving one clue after another. And that was so intentional and so pervasive that it's hard to understand why nobody saw it, especially by the time of Christ. I think about that passage in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. Jesus is meeting with his disciples, the 11 apostles, following his resurrection. And beginning in verse 44, the scripture says, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." The Jews divided their scriptures into three parts. There was the law, there were the prophets, and there were the writings. So Jesus was helping the apostles to understand that the law was talking about him. The prophets were talking about him. The writings, books like Psalms, and even the Song of Solomon were talking about him. I love verse 45. "And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures." That's the problem, isn't it? People don't understand the scriptures. But all the way from the Garden of Eden to that little stable in Bethlehem, God was blazing a trail straight to Jesus. The clues were given in different ways and in different times, but they were still pointing to the same thing. Don't you wish you could have been there that day that Jesus was explaining all of that to the apostles? Don't you wish you understood all of the clues and have a clear understanding of the mystery of Christ? And I'm not saying that I do or that anybody does. But isn't it exciting, really, when you begin to understand that's what it's all about? I'm sure that many of you know that there are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ. There are hundreds of them, maybe thousands of them. There's many that are specific that are called messianic prophecies, but there's a lot of other prophecies that point indirectly to Christ. And for the person, I think, who's serious about seeking God, they need to investigate those prophecies. And when they do, they will find that they are amazingly accurate. They're not hard to connect. They contain a wealth of information, details, and plain prophetic assurances. They detail the families through whom Christ would come. They give the name of the village, a tiny little pathetic village where he would be born. Details about his death would be spelled out, including the exact price of his betrayal, who his betrayer would be, how his followers would react, even the very words both he and his enemies would speak while he was on the cross. No prophecy of Christ has failed to come true. And as Jesus said, everything spoken about me in the law and in the prophets must be fulfilled. Let me give you just a few examples of these prophetic pointers to Christ. For example, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, there's a prophecy that Christ would come from Bethlehem. Now that was so well known and understood that by the time of Christ, that when the wise men came from the east, you know, following the star and looking for the place where the king of the Jews would be born, Herod turned to some Pharisees, rulers there in Jerusalem, and asked them, where is that supposed to be to take place? And they cited this very verse, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, as the place where he would be born in Bethlehem. Now the amazing thing is that Jesus' earthly parents did not live in Bethlehem. They were only in that very tiny village due to an edict by a Roman emperor that all males were to go to their place of birth and register for the census and pay the poll tax. And that's why Joseph and Mary were there at the time that she went into labor. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. There's the prophecy concerning the exact price that would be paid for the betrayal of Christ. That same passage also sets forth what would eventually happen to that money. The amazing thing about that is that this prophecy was made more than 500 years before Christ. In Psalm chapter 22, written by King David, who lived about 900 to 1,000 years before Christ, it gives us minute details concerning the death of Jesus on the cross. Just look at that psalm sometime and just look at what you could have known about what was going to happen. What they should have known. Here's what you could learn from reading this psalm. How his feet and his hands would be pierced. How they would divide his garments among them. How they would cast lots for his cloak. How he would suffer thirst. How his bones would be revealed. How he would be taunted. How his heart would fail. the very words that he would cry from that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? How he would be surrounded by a multitude in his death. How people would stare at him. How there would be no one to help him. We could go on and on, but really, spend some time looking at that and prepare to be shocked. Prepare to be amazed. Practically every line in that psalm says something prophetic about Christ who died on the cross. There are details in that psalm that are not even revealed in any of the four Gospels. And you want to know something truly amazing? At the time that Psalm 22 was written, execution on the cross was not even a form of legal execution that was in practice. Psalm 34 contains yet another very interesting prophecy concerning Jesus' death. It tells us that not a bone of him would be broken. And what's amazing about that is that this fulfillment of this prophecy, spiritually speaking, Christ is our Passover lamb, okay? The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed and it was to be cooked whole with no bone of that lamb broken. Furthermore, in John chapter 19, we learn that because the Jews didn't want to leave those bodies hanging out there on the cross on the Sabbath day, they went to Pilate and asked him, go and break the legs so that that will hasten the death and they could take him down before the Sabbath day arrived. However, when the soldiers came to the body of Christ, they found that he was already dead, and so they did not obey the order that had been given to them. They did not break his leg. Instead, they pierced his side, which fulfilled another prophecy from Psalm chapter 22. Then there's a prophecy in Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. That Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, someone with whom he shared bread. And of course, that was fulfilled by Judas. The chastisement of Christ and his atoning death was clearly spoken of by the prophets. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The resurrection of Christ was announced by the prophets. In Psalm chapter 16, David, who not only was a king, but also himself was a prophet, said in verses 8 and 9, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter cited that very passage as in his sermon on Pentecost as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus had told his followers what was going to happen to him, how that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and that this would happen in Jerusalem, and that he would be killed, and that he would not just merely die, he would be killed, put to death, and that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Those things were so well known in that community that his enemies came to Pilate and they said, he has been telling people that in 3 days he's going to rise from the dead. Set a guard at the tomb. And we could go on and on and on. And there are a number of excellent books on this subject. But let me say as I begin to wrap up this lesson. In spite of all the promises and detailed prophecies that should have clearly identified Christ for who he was. And I haven't even touched on the coming of John the Baptist, who himself was a subject to prophecy. In spite of all that, somehow people didn't get it. prophets, we're told, searched and inquired carefully. We're told that angels longed to look into this. But even they could not penetrate the depths of this mystery. And the darkness of that fateful Friday afternoon is perhaps an apt illustration of the spiritual darkness and blindness that covered the world at that time and pretty much continues to today. It was not until 3 days later when the angel announced, "He is not here, he is risen," that a few began to grasp the faintest details into this mystery of God. I want to close this morning by giving you, if you will, another assignment. So many of you actually took me seriously, and I was serious. But I'm not used to people doing what I asked them to do. Thank you. I want to give you another assignment. Write this down or do your best to remember it, but go home this afternoon and look up the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And beginning about verse 9, down through the end of that chapter, I want you to go home and think about, read that passage and meditate on it and think about it. Prayerfully ponder its message while this lesson is hopefully still fresh on your mind. I wish we could take the time to read them right now, but we don't have the time to do that. So do it yourself. And I'm telling you, this is something that we must not just let go in one ear and out the other. So if you'll do that, come back tonight. We're going to have a great worship service together this evening. Come together to worship a God who truly, truly deserves our every waking thought. Amen? And deserves every beat of our heart. Well, we're going to come back tonight so we can continue to worship that God who gave us the mystery. If you're not a Christian this morning, or if you're not in a right relationship with God because of that sin, that's the very problem that this mystery was imagined before the world was created. And God has a solution for you. If you'd like to become a child of God today, we encourage you to come forward, or if you would like the prayers of Christians on your behalf because of some struggles or the sin that's in your life, and you want to make some changes, we'd also encourage you to come this morning. As together we stand and as we sing, will you come?